I'd like to read from Proverbs 16, verse 32. I'm really excited this morning to be talking again about David's mighty men. And the last two times we talked about mighty men, I borrowed probably a combined 30 or 40 minutes, and I should probably pay it back. So I'll try to go shorter this time and apologize for taking so long. So what I thought was, I'm going to share my message backwards today. The last two times, the main burden I had, I got to at the very end. And then it's time for lunch, and a lot of angry, hungry people are looking at me. So this time we're going to go backwards. To share on David's mighty men, there are a lot of details. A lot of stuff we could teach and discover, and it's really neat. Actually, if you look in the archives of CTM's website, Matt Graham shared like four messages just on the mighty men. Now, I've shared two times leading us up to mighty men, just talking about the mighty man concept, not David's mighty men. So we're going to begin just focusing on the top three mighty men, and we're going to go from there. But those are really the ones I feel are big time on the Lord's heart to get into. So this is a verse in Proverbs 16, verse 32. It says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty." A mighty here is the word that is mighty man, the Gibor. So he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. So someone that's slow to anger is better than a mighty person. I think here it's talking about a natural mighty man. And someone who can rule their own spirit is better than someone who could capture a city. One more verse I want to read, or maybe two. Psalm 18, verse 29. This is actually my favorite verse with the mighty men. So this is, if you can memorize a verse or write down a verse, this is it right here. So it's Psalm 18, verse 29. This is a psalm of David. This is David talking. David, the mighty man. It says, "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God I have leaped over a wall. By thee I've run through a troop, and by my God I've leaped over a wall." Okay, and the last little section of a verse is in 2 Samuel 23. I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles 11, sorry. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 23, but 1 Chronicles 11, this is just the beginning of a verse, this phrase. It's really stuck out to me. And in verse 13, it says, "He was with David." He was with David. This is one of the mighty men, but this phrase, I want to borrow this phrase. But there's a number of other verses throughout the stories of David's mighty men that shows that they were with David through the thick and thin. But just here's something that kind of matches the thought. He was with David. So let's pray together. Lord, we come this morning and just want to shout the victory of the Lord in our hearts with a deep amen, that Jesus is Lord and all power and authority has been given to him, that the victory at the cross is our victory today. Lord, we worship you. We thank you for this time to meditate on your word and to be together in fellowship. We pray you'd bless the time, especially with your presence, that the words would come alive in our hearts and be something that is applied into our daily lives. We pray in Jesus' name. So in Psalm 18 that we read, it says, "By you, by thee, I've run through a troop. By my God, I've leapt over a wall." And I believe David actually did these things physically. I think there's a meaning behind it, a deeper meaning, and we want to apply it spiritually. But I think with David's battles and with his history as a supernatural mighty man, he probably was really talking about a physical experience that by the Lord, he ran through a troop, a large number of warriors. And by the Lord, he leapt over a wall. Now, this would be an impossible wall to just skip over. Not like running hurdles, but a wall that's so tall that you can't do this impossible thing. And with mighty men in the Bible, the mighty men of the Lord, their specialty is in the impossible. And their way is that it's by the Lord's grace. The way they do all of these things is always by the Lord. So actually, we spent a whole time together just discovering that the mighty man of all time, the final mighty man, the final warrior that finishes all fights is the Lord Jesus. And the way that the mighty men of the Lord fight is always by God's power and might. It's unique the way that they fight, but they fight battles that are beyond what natural mighty men could do. So we shared about different types of mighty men. There's natural and supernatural. We've got some natural mighty men in this room, and hopefully we have some supernatural as well. Actually, we have two guys really tall in this room, at least compared to me. And one of them came up to me afterwards last time and said, "I'm one of the giants." You know, actually, though, he's probably the height of Saul. So if I asked our brother to come up here and you see him here, it would be more like Saul and David. And then Goliath would be maybe we have to put somebody on the shoulders, you know, to reach about 10 feet. Just thinking of that blows my mind, to think how tall Saul was. We all look up to him. But then Goliath is even bigger. So we went through last time about the battle of David and Goliath. These were two supernatural mighty men. One was supernaturally mighty because of the Lord. That was David. And he fought Goliath by God's grace and won. And it wasn't a natural way. The way that the battle ended up, it wasn't something that he could have just done because he was physically very skillful. Goliath was supernatural in his might, calling on his gods. He's a giant, and we learned about in the Bible that these giants, even from Genesis 6, are this mixture of angels and humans, and they come out these giants. Actually, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates them sometimes as titans. You know, and the valley of the Rephaim, the giants, it's called the Valley of the Titans. It's kind of neat. But there's a lot of giant stories. I think the giants are amazing to look into and learn about. But I'm especially interested in David's mighty men. From the first time I read about his mighty men, at first I had the wrong approach. I was thinking, finally, some hardcore battles in the Bible that are just like the comic books that I read, you know, or whatever. But the more you read about David's mighty men, you see that it's way different than what you expect. You see that these guys may not have had 20-inch muscles because the way they fought was by God's might. So David ran through a troop by the Lord. And a troop, if you think of a troop and you think of a wall, both of these are huge obstacles, impossible. A wall... We run into walls spiritually, I think often. You're walking with the Lord, but there's a big obstacle, and you smack your face into it. It could be something of some sin and a repeat failure. It could be something of like, I just can't get myself to lay this down or go this direction or give this up or follow him in this way. And you run into a spot in life where you feel like, this is impossible. If I try, I fail. If I try, I fail. And I'm hitting a wall. I'm hitting a wall. I'm bashing my head against a wall. I try to climb, but my fingernails hurt from scratching the wall. I just can't do it. And so there's a cry in a lot of our hearts. Very often, we get depressed and down about the walls that happen. It's like a mountain to us. And David just jumped over it. And this is a lot of times in our lives what we have to do. So there's no amazing way of rock climbing with these walls. You just jump over it. So how do you jump over a wall? When you look away to Jesus, you look up to him, the leader and the completer of your faith, you fix your eyes on him, suddenly you're brought into the heavenly realm. Suddenly you're brought into where you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. suddenly you're brought above all the circumstances, all the trials and hardships, even this impossible thing. You don't know the details of how to do it and what it's going to be like, and you don't have the feeling to do it, and you don't have the motivation to do it. It's by gazing at him face to face, being in his presence, suddenly you look down and you're over the wall. We jump by looking to the Lord Jesus, who's way above the wall. He just lifts you up to himself, and in his presence, you just jumped over the wall. Many victories happen just by jumping. You run into it and you're stuck. Spend the time in his presence. Suddenly the wall is on the other side of you. This happens so many times. So when you run into a wall, it's by my God that I leapt over a wall. That's the only way to leap over a wall. I can't give you any techniques except for the technique of set your face to look to Jesus. And not in a striving way, but sit there and enjoy his presence and worship him, and then suddenly you've jumped over the wall. A lot of people that have gotten down and caught up in the traps of the world and caught up in cares of life and things that have stopped them from their first love, all of these things, the Lord just asks them to remember me. Remember from where you fell. Just come, and they gaze at him, and they experience Christ again, and they jumped over the wall. It happens sometimes through fellowship. You talk to another believer. Your feet were washed. But what happened is you got in the presence of the Lord, and you just jumped over the wall. A troop is slightly different because a troop is stabbing you, right? I mean, a wall, you it's an obstacle. But a troop, if you try to run through a troop naturally, you'll get sliced up. Whatever armor you've got, there's always, it's because your armor has to move, there's always a way to stab it. And a troop, there's going to be multiple layers of fighters. And if you try to run through a troop, if enough swords are sticking out, you'll get sliced up. These are things in life that actually really hurt you. And I mainly am thinking about the kind of words that people say, the persecution that comes. You might lose something. You might lose a privilege. You might lose possessions or money. But I think a lot of times the troops that come at us, we are afraid of a troop, of something, of the words that people are going to say. The troop can be the world, unbelievers, that because of righteousness' sake, or because of following the Lord, because you name the name of Jesus, they say all these things against you. And these words begin to slice you up. And you really get scared of it. And students in college or even in high school are afraid to say something because of the words that will come at them from their classmates or professors. It's really a troop. Sometimes your family might say something. So you kind of become timid and you stand back. And you don't join in the battle. The Lord wants you to run right through. Be faithful and keep on your race. Keep running. But you know that you'll get stabbed. It happens with Christians. If you follow the Lord in a running way, in a race type of way, there's actually two ways to fight a fight. And when wrestlers fight, they have two spots where they put their feet, and then they stand, and then they kind of say go, or the bell or whistle goes, and then you start to fight. And usually the guys are a little bit slow and a little bit timid at first, and they begin to lock arms and then fight. But there's a running way to fight, especially in battles. If you've watched some plays of battles or reenactments, when I was a kid, we went to a reenactment of one of the Civil War fights every year, I think. One of the ones in Kentucky, they had a battle, and all these guys dressed up in the gray and blue, and went and fought. But what I loved to see was them running after each other. It was really neat. Most of them, of course, are shooting their guns, which takes like an hour to reload. But you see these other crazy guys with their bayonets in hand and just running. And they usually got shot. But they this running way, and even in wrestling, there's some wrestlers that dive for the feet. And I was never one of these wrestlers. I was always stand back, and I just catch them. But they stand there, and their leg is bouncing, because they have to stand still, but it's like a horse about to take off at a race. And they're standing there, and as soon as the thing goes, they like jump and grab the person's ankle. And there's this way of fighting where there's such a boldness and a running. There's a way of the Christian race, which is a running way. We're walking with the Lord in a real way, as far as we're walking together with him. But as far as the fight of the Christian life, it's really a race, and it's really a running. And when the battles come up, there's an attitude of these battles, these giants will be our food. And this is a way of running into the battle. Just like we learn about when David fought Goliath, he ran up to Goliath. Everyone else, Saul included, would have walked up trying to hide their fear. But the boldness of the Holy Spirit was upon David, and he ran up. And he ran up, and when he came up, he just immediately fought. So there's this kind of boldness in a fight. David probably, literally, in some battle that he's talking about, ran. Probably got ahead of any of his army or anybody else. And ran right through the troop. I think it's amazing. And now, this is a physical thing. But in our experience, when you see the persecutions coming, remember the words of the Lord, like, blessed are you when they may persecute you. And the Lord talking about how whatever they say against me, of course they're going to say against those that follow me. So when these things come, it's a sweetness of a battle. And even though slices might come, the next thing you know, you're beyond the troop. And by the Lord's grace, you just made it through it. The secret, though, is by you. I ran through a troop. It's by you. The secret way of walking, of running through a troop is to do it together with the Lord. In all of these battles, you should never be alone. Don't bite your tongue, grit your teeth, and take it one step and the next step and just take the slices. You run right through the troop with the Lord, and his presence is with you. And if you've ever had somebody say something against you while you were following the Lord, but you're in his presence, it's so sweet. There's like an experience of joy that happens. As soon as they're saying something, it might cut through your flesh or yourself naturally, but actually what's going on inside of you is this joy is rising up because you're in the presence of the Lord. So as you're getting sliced, what would be slices are not even slices. They just are increasing your joy. And so even when you get made fun of at school or made fun of at work or somebody, you lose a promotion because you're a Christian or you lose whatever it is, somebody's saying something, somebody's doing something, you lose things, you're not as wealthy because you're following the Lord, whatever it is, there's a type of joy that happens in it because you're with the Lord. So this is David's way, and I feel like the mighty men discovered this. They actually did run through troops. They actually did leap over walls. They did all of these physical fights. But the heart of the mighty men is beyond that. The way that they got into these miraculous experiences of battle is because they learned the presence of the Lord. These mighty men followed David, but they discovered his secret, which was the presence of the Lord. So let's turn to the story of the three mighty men. It's in two places. One is in 2 Samuel 23. And the other place, we might flip over there for a little bit, is in 1 Chronicles 11. But for now, let's just go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. I told you we're going backwards, because really what we should do is start from Goliath's battle, and we would see the foundation and see how these mighty men became mighty men. But I just want to look at the mighty men as they are, at their height right now, and learn something from them. Before we get into the individuals, three mighty men, there's 30-some mighty men mentioned. Actually, in David's army, there's a lot of mighty men. But these 30-plus are really special. They had really discovered David's secret of the presence of the Lord in their fights. And these guys had miraculous battles. So these are his closest, his personal guard, in a sense, if you think of it that way. But these guys were captains over others. But these are the ultimate fighters in his military. So go to verse 13. This is the story of the three. We'll get into the three individuals, but let's just look at their story. This is what really makes them the three out of the 30-some. Verse 13 says, "And three of the 30 chiefs went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, when the troop of the Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim." Remember, the Rephaim are the giants. Goliath was a Rephaim. "And David was then," this is verse 14, "David was then in the stronghold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem." David was born at Bethlehem. This is his hometown. This is where he grew up and would know the place. So the Philistines were there, though, encamped at his place in Bethlehem. "And David longed and said, 'Oh, that one would give me to drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is in the gate.' This is David's yearning right here. He wants a drink out of the well in Bethlehem. He knows this water. And he's sitting there. His hometown is covered with the Philistines, with the enemy. And he's longing for a taste of that water. He's just mentioning this. He's not saying, okay, army, I would like some water. Please, go get me some water. This isn't a selfish thing at all. He's just lamenting to himself. You hear the sorrow in his heart. My hometown is taken over by the Philistines, and these things shouldn't be. This water that's so good, they're probably polluting it. And then here he says, and the three, verse 16, the three mighty men, they heard this because they were next to David. They broke through the camp of the Philistines. By thee have I run through a troop. And they drew water out of the well of Bethlehem, which is in the gate. And they took it, and they brought it to David. And, however, he would not drink of it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, Jehovah, that I should do this thing. Is it not the blood of the men that went at the risk of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men. This is the type of stuff that the three mighty men did. They had absolute abandonment in a crazy way for the heart of David. But it's not the heart of David. Because you notice, David recognizes what's going on. He pours it out to the Lord to drink. And he said, this isn't for me, this is for the Lord. It wasn't that he threw the water away like a waste. He poured it out to the Lord. This is like a drink offering to the Lord. Just like the Apostle Paul said, you know, if I'm poured out like a drink offering on your behalf, may it be. But there's a sacrifice of complete abandonment to the Lord. And to any logical thinking person, it seems like a waste. It seems like unnecessary. It seems crazy. Just like the woman who had a very wealthy bottle of perfume, and she broke it and used the perfume on the Lord. She could have used this for a wedding or for some special thing or sold it or whatever. This is the way of the mighty men. This absolute abandonment, this absolute crazy heart for the Lord. And their heart is for David physically, but it's beyond that. And David knows it. It's for actually for the Lord. So here you have three men, the mighty men of David. Behind all of their fights, behind all of their stuff, is this type of thing. They just hear a whisper from David. I long for this water in Bethlehem. And when they hear the heart of the Lord, they don't think and plan out necessarily in a way of like, can I do this? Can I not do this? They don't count the cost. Counting the cost is for those that are not willing to send the whole army out. They just have already given their whole army to the Lord, their whole might. And they go in, and by the Lord, three men went through the whole army of the Philistines. It doesn't even say if they killed anybody or who they fought or what they did. They grabbed water and ran back. It's hard to run with water. I mean, maybe they had it in a nice sack. But anyway, they brought this water back to him. And when a Christian is near enough to the Lord to hear his heart and hear something from the Lord, there's a reaction that can happen like these three, where you absolutely give yourself to go that way. There's a troop in front of you. Things will cut you up. You might die over it, it seems. It seems impossible, but they didn't calculate the impossibility. They just know, my king wants the water from this well, and they ran for it. So let's keep this in mind. Sorry, I'm just trying to keep myself together because I feel like the Lord has this secrets that he wants to share with those that love him. And the Lord wants us to be close enough to him to hear his call. I want this water from Bethlehem. And the Lord has these desires that we miss all the time because we're not right next to him. And these mighty men, even though whatever their fighting abilities are, it's their nearness to the Lord that made them the top three. It's their closeness to him that gave them the secret of what to actually do. And as they ran through the troop, it wasn't showing off. It wasn't anything like that. Their fight and their race is all out of passion for Christ. Their whole thing that they're for is because they love their King David and they love their God. And it was by his grace that they could do it, But it was by their love for him that they did it. It was by their passion for him and their love for him that they abandoned all. The whole army is staying behind. They didn't lead a charge and let's all go fight and get this water. They just themselves ran for it and ran right through the troop. And they went after what the Lord's heart was. And I feel like for us, there's a call to the Lord to come closer to him and to come after him and just hear his secrets. Spend the time in the secret place with him and actually get the sensing of what he wants. Get this desire from the Lord. It pulls us out of our own life circumstances. So many of our battles are only about our own life troubles. But the Lord wants us to fight the battles that are beyond us and have to do with his heart troubles. He's standing there alive praying for so many things. But how many of us are joining in with him in his praying and hearing what he's praying about and saying, I want to pray for that also. And I want to be about what he's doing. I think our prayers for our own troubles, as we start to pray, the Lord wants to lift us up into something higher every time. I don't know if we've experienced that, but when you go, if you actually set apart the time to seek the Lord about some trouble going on with work or with your family or with even with the church or something happening and you're with your kids and you're praying, and then suddenly you're just lifted into another realm and you hear the Lord just saying, I want some water from Bethlehem and I care about this. And suddenly you realize, I'm beyond the troop. My own problems are so small. And actually you walk back to your problems and they're already overcome. Because the main issue was you were so around yourself and not in the Lord's presence. I think this is the way of the mighty men. The three mighty men have this passion. And all the mighty men trickle down just like that. They all are walking in the same way. The height of it is this, though. They're so close to him, and they love him so much that they're willing to lay down their lives for him, for what he cares about. And I feel like this is the Lord's call to us. His way is that of the fight and the might is all of this, by my God, I've done this. But the passion behind it is these mighty men were with David. They stayed with him. And so let's look at one of the mighty men, verse 11 in chapter 23. I'm skipping around slightly as far as the order of verses, but I want to share on Shema, the son of Agi. Shema, the son of Agi, this is the one where in 1 Chronicles it says he was with David, this story. Verse 11 says, after him, Shema, the son of Agi. This is one of the three mighty men. The Hararite. The Philistines were gathered into a troop. So this is a troop of Philistines gathered together. And there was a plot of ground full of lentils. Some might not know what lentils are, but it's good to eat. And you can make tea out of it. I had some tea in New Jersey. It was lentil tea. It was okay. So there was a plot of ground full of lentils. So this is food. And the people had fled before the Philistines. And he stood in the midst of the plot, and he delivered it. And he smote the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great deliverance. In 1 Chronicles, it tells another thing. It says that he was with David on the plot with the food, and they fought together. And why would you fight for this? Plot of land with the garden. There's something of David's heart where he just took his stand and he said, no more. And for the sake of Israel, for the sake of their produce, their fruitfulness, their livelihood, and their food, there's a larger heart at stake here than just, I'm fighting for the groceries. This is a fight that's not for himself. It's not a fight that the Philistines surrounded Shema, and he fought them so he could survive. This type of fight is the selfless fight. It's at the very heart of the mighty men. And he stood there, and actually, with a fuller story, David stood there. So here you have David standing, the king, standing on this plot of land. All Israel turned away from him. Everyone left. David would always probably have his army with him, but all the people left. All of Israelites had gone. And they might go find a better place to fight from, a better type of garrison, a better place to fortress themselves, to protect themselves. This is a bad land to fight from, probably. But David said, no more. This is for the Lord's people. This is his stuff. And I see a troop coming, but by my God, by thee, I've run through a troop. And so he stood there. And Shammah stood up there with him. And these two stood on a plot of lentils and fought off a whole troop of the Philistines. Man after man would die. One would go down, another would go down. And all they were fighting for was for Israel's sake, was this heart of God saying, this is the land that I promised my people, flowing with milk and honey. They're to be here, free from bondage. Goliath has been slain. The deal with Goliath was, if you kill me, we will be your slaves. If I kill you, you'll be our slaves. Well, David killed Goliath, and the Philistines technically were slaves to the Israelites, but rebellious slaves. They didn't know their place. So David, as the king, put them in their place and stood there. And this Shema, son of Agi, knowing David's heart, stood there with him. I don't think he tried to reason with David, saying, David, let's go over here for your safety's sake. In this case, he said, I know your heart. I get it. And he stood there, and they fought for this. And this is the heart of the mighty men. Now, the might of the mighty men, by God's grace, they fought off a whole troop, two men, and delivered it completely. You know, the army might come back just for the spoils, but they fought off the whole thing. Let's look at another person. And I want to give some typology to these later, but just to look at the men, I want to see their hearts, actually. Verse 9. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Another name for Eleazar probably is Elhanan, because in the list of the mighty men, Elhanan is listed as the son of Dodo. And he has another story. So Eleazar, son of Dodo, the son of an Ahohite, he was one of the three mighty men with David when they had defiled the Philistines that were gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone up. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave to the sword. And the Lord wrought a great deliverance that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. So here is Elhanan or Eleazar, and he was abandoned by everybody, all the Israelites, but not by his God. And he fought and he fought and he fought until his sword actually froze to his hand. So after the battle, you can imagine he's standing there, but the might of the Lord that he worked through his sword. I don't know how many people. I don't think we understand the value or the situation of slicing with a sword, the weight of a sword. If you've ever had to kill a pig, slice through a pig, it's a little bit. Probably I've heard that it's similar. I've never killed a person, but. I've killed chickens a lot, you know, their heads. And I got stuck on one of them even one time when I was 8 or so. But the maybe someone with a butcher's knife chopping up meat and chopping through bone and chopping the skin, your hand gets tired. But imagine fighting an army, and one after the other, every time it uses your muscles. Every time your arm would wear out. But his strength was the Lord's strength. And stab after stab, slice after slice, up close battling with his sword. At the end of the fight, his sword was frozen to him. I don't know if it was for life. That'd be an interesting situation. But at least after the battle, he can't let go of his sword. You know, you could say it's the adrenaline has so clamped his hands, you know, he just cannot let go. But even so, there's a spiritual meaning behind it. But let's read the other mighty man first. In verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And it says, this guy's name is very odd in both places, but Joseph, Basabeth, Tachmonite, the chief of the captains, he was Adino the Eznite. We're just going to call him Adino. And he fought against 800 slain by him at one time. Whatever weapons he used, he killed 800 people himself at one time in one battle. This is impossible. Your arms will fall off with all of this fighting. So this is something by his God, by the strength of the Lord. The mighty man's might is the Lord's might. It's supernatural. And behind all this, like we learned, is the presence of the Lord. So when he's fighting, he's not fighting alone. He's in the presence of the Lord and really fighting a fight that uses supernatural power. So kill after kill, 800 times in one time, each time was by God's grace. Now, I want to use these three as pictures in our modern warfare together, in our spiritual warfare that we're doing. We want to grab from these stories something that's specifically helpful for us. Just like the Bible says that, actually, you know, in the Bible, there's a lot of history that's not recorded. The kings usually would have diaries written for them. And when you read some of the stories of the kings in the Bible, it says the rest of his acts are written in the annals of the kings. And we don't have that. So there's a lot of stuff these kings had done, but only a little bit is mentioned in the scripture. And there's a reason, because the Lord has the scripture written to share something of himself and lead us to Christ, something that's helpful. So even in the stories in the Old Testament, I think the descriptions of creation could take so many chapters. If somebody was just detailing it and going through it. And a lot of the other stories should have all kinds of historical stuff. You get to Noah in like six chapters. So you have like 1,600 years just in six chapters. And then Abraham takes way longer. And this is just one guy's life. They lived like 170 something, 73 or 75. So God's way of recording the scriptures is specific to show us something. And these are written for our benefit. So with the three mighty men, there's a lot of stuff people can pull out of it. And I can't say, except for one of them I think is more obvious. The rest of them, I got to say, I'm just guessing. And I'm just borrowing their fights to share something about our warfare and our experiences of being mighty men. So if you find something even cooler, even better, as long as it's kind of scripturally sound, I think that's great. But with these three, the one that's more obvious is Elhanan, or Eleazar. He fought, and his sword froze to his hand. And what does that bring you to think of right away? The sword that the Spirit wields, which is the Word of God. And what happens when you fight with the Word of God, it has to actually be part of your body. It has to be part of you. His sword became an extension of his fist. It wasn't that his sword could be knocked out. He couldn't even let go of it. So in the same way with us Christians, the word of the Lord has to become part of us to fight with the scriptures. Like it says in Colossians 3, 16, like, let the word of the Christ dwell in you richly. And this is an experience with Christians where we not only maybe memorize some scripture or read the scripture and learn what the Bible says, but it becomes part of you. You own it. The revelation comes to you about it, but also you obey it. So when you hear from something from the Word of God, you actually step into it and walk in it, and it becomes part of you. So as you read the scripture more and more, the thing you want to be able to say with every verse you read is, Jesus is my Lord. I read this verse, and oh, that's different than what I've been doing. But is Jesus my Lord? He is, then I'm going to obey this verse. We want to be those that like search through the scriptures looking for how we can obey the Lord, how we can have a deeper experience of Jesus being our Lord. And so one of the things where it says in Revelation 12:11 about the overcomers and their overcoming of Satan, it says they overcame him by the word of their testimony. And that's what this is. It's when you have a testimony or a backing in your life of what you're actually speaking. So the testimony is, really, Jesus is Lord. And so they would quote the scriptures, but behind it is real power of God because the scriptures are worked into their lives. So when they quote the scriptures, it actually counts. Just like the sword is frozen to Eleazar's hand. When he fought the fight, it's frozen to him. Now, what's this battle? I think this battle is especially with the world. When you fight against the world, it's the scriptures that are your way of overcoming. What I mean is the temptations of the world. The temptations of the world come after you, which are mentioned in 1 John 2, just the lust of the body, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But when these come after you, the way to overcome is to use the scriptures. But not only use the scriptures, but you use the scriptures with them frozen to your hand. So as you're as the Holy Spirit is wielding the sword through you, it's frozen to your hand. The scripture is actually part of you. So when you say, like Jesus would say, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on the word of God. And then he meant it. And he experienced it himself. He was about the scriptures. It's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He overcame the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. These worldly temptations, Satan's tempting him with the sight of the world. He's tempting him with physical needs like bread. And he's tempting him with the pride of life. You know, jump down and the angels will catch your feet and you'll float down and everybody will know that you're the Messiah that they've been longing for. And all Israel will worship you and go after you and follow you. And all these things he overcame by scriptures. Eve's problem with the temptation of the world, with the tree, was she didn't quote the Lord's words. If he had tempted and said, did God say you can't even eat of any tree? He just wants you to starve to death, this evil God? If she had said something of the realness of what God said, no, God said we can eat of any tree. It's just this one tree. That would have been an overcoming thing. But not owning those words herself, probably not even memorizing it, somehow it got twisted around in her mind, and she quoted it wrongly and even said, he said, you can't even touch this tree. What an evil God, was her attitude. So the issue with the world temptations is not just pulling out a card and saying, okay, but the Bible says this. It's actually inside of you, you've obeyed that scripture. And when you go to fight, it's cleaved to your hand. And when you wield it and speak it, there's reality behind it. So when you fight against the temptations of the world, it's very helpful to speak scriptures out loud. It's very helpful to swing the sword. But what's needed behind it is that you own it personally. So that includes that for training purposes, we actually have to be in the Word of God to overcome the world, to overcome the temptations of the world. Find yourself without reading the Bible for a week, and you'll find the temptations of the world are larger. Things that before is just almost nothing. Now suddenly, they're so tempting. And there's a lust after the things of the world. There's a desire after the things of the world. But immerse yourself in enjoying the Lord speaking to you from the scriptures. And your experience when the temptation of the world comes is quick. The sword's part of you. And he just fought off the whole army and stood there with an impossible situation. But it's by the Lord's grace that he fought this battle. Now, the first person mentioned, Adino, 800 people were killed by him in one day. Now, I just want to use this to say this is a massive amount of people. So what is the most used, foundationally, weapon in the spiritual warfare that we have that fights off the largest amount of enemies all at once? It's the blood. The biggest way of fighting and fighting the multitudes of attacks and everything is by the blood. So it says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And this is for mature believers and brand new Christians. You overcome by the blood. The blood means that Jesus died for your sins. It means that his blood was shed on the cross and your sins were paid for by his blood. And it answers Satan, the great dragon mentioned in Revelation 12, he's called in Revelation 12 the accuser of us, brethren. He's our accuser. So when accusations come at you and you feel condemned and you have all these thoughts coming after you of what about these sins you've done in the past, you overcome this huge crowd of attacks by the blood of the Lamb. You plead the blood. The blood actually is the thing between you and Satan's accusations. It's what satisfies God, that he can actually look at you and say, here's my righteous one, here's my just one that has no sin. It's because of the blood washing us clean from all of our sins. It's because Jesus died for us. So when Satan tries to bring up anything, but if it's been cleansed by the blood, then we just plead the blood and overcome this huge attack that happens all the time. Probably our most needed foundational daily fight will be fought with the blood. Because not only is it when you get these accusations from past sins, but it's when you fail. If you fail today, this morning, you failed yesterday, you can be knocked out for weeks. You can even be knocked out for months or years. Many Christians get knocked out because they failed, and they got so down. When you fail, your own thoughts come after you. Not only that, though, the thoughts from the enemy will come and really bring you down and condemn you. And the only way through is by the precious blood of Jesus. So we're honest before the Lord. We're standing in his light. We're fighting a huge battle often, but it's, I confess my sins. I get washed clean by the blood, like it says in 1 John 1:9. And I'm if you're honest before the Lord, he can cleanse you. If you repent before the Lord, he's not condemning you. He's out to save you and deliver you. He's out to fight off the 800 all at one time. You know, there's a fight after fight, it seems, so many. But you plead the precious blood, 800 are dead. The thing that seems like, how am I ever going to climb out of this? I just did this and this and this, and I just failed, and I remember all these things, and I keep on failing. But when you plead the blood, and you confess your sins and come to the Lord, suddenly, 800 men are slain in one day. The greatest weapon that we use, the most often weapon we use, is the precious blood of Jesus. If you've gotten away from using the blood of Jesus in your daily life with overcoming not only your own sins, but also the accusations of the enemy, you're in a really bad spot. The other kind of overcoming doesn't work. You're not going to overcome the temptations of the world while you still have some sin on your conscience. The reason this is so important is because sin on your conscience cuts you off from fellowship with the Lord. And the only way mighty men overcome is from their fellowship with the Lord. The only thing that helps them to be mighty is their presence of the Lord. It's by my God that I've leapt over a wall. It's only his presence that we actually can overcome. So if you sin, if you disobey the Lord, or if you're holding something back, the only way to get back right with him is to confess your sins and repent and come back. When you do that, you gain his presence. It's a fellowship issue. It's not an issue of I sinned and now these accusations will come at you saying, are you even saved? Are you even a Christian? Are you still a Christian? Did you lose your salvation? And scripturally, we can teach, like, this is ridiculous. But this is the feeling people get at the least. Hopefully, they have the understanding. But still, you get the feeling, like, I'm so distant. And one person even told me, like, I've gone so far, I just cannot come back in my whole lifetime. You know, I know the teaching that I'm saved, but I can't come back. And that's the feeling that they get and of all these accusations. What's wrong is they lost the Lord's presence. They would just come into the light, even though it burns, even though his fiery eyes are shining on them and exposing and it can hurt, then they gain his presence. He washes them clean, and we have fellowship with the Lord and with one another. And suddenly, all his accusations are gone. The thought comes up, and you say, the blood. I plead the blood. I've been forgiven and cleansed by the blood, and it's all done. This is your foundation as a mighty man, is that you have the presence of the Lord. The first constant thing is to maintain a clean conscience by the precious blood. It not only helps you to get right with the Lord and get gain his fellowship, but you begin to hate sin more and more every time you confess your sins. There builds inside of you a hatred for sin. So actually in the way of overcoming sins, you begin to be renewed. If you sin this sin one time and you confess it really and repent, the next time, if it happens again, it doesn't have to, but if it does, you hate it even more. So every time you stand further and further on the Lord's side, and the Lord will use this to where it's the point of you just have such a hatred for that sin. When the temptation comes, you're like, I don't even want to mess with that. I know what's going to happen. I'm going to feel terrible. I'm going to feel condemned. I'm going to have to get right with the Lord anyway. And it's embarrassing, and I just hate this whole struggle anyway. So why don't I just stay in his presence right now? You know? And then there's this hatred, and some sins begin to not even be temptations anymore. Sins when you were first a Christian that you failed and failed at, now you might notice, like, I don't even get tempted by them anymore. I don't even do them. I actually hate those so much. It feels like a whole other lifetime. So this is a major way of overcoming. And I think with the Dino, the Esnite, I think with this huge battle, we can look at it and say, the largest fight that happens, with the most wiped out, is your daily walk with staying clean with the blood. And when the accusations come, that you plead the blood. This is our biggest weapon. So, okay, with Satan's accusations and with dealing with sins, it's the blood. With the world's temptations, it's the word of God. And you have to have a testimony behind it. They overcame by the word of their testimony. Now, this next one is Shema, the son of Agi. Now, we mentioned with this plot of lentils, this is a complete selfless fight. He's fighting for others' sake. He's laying down his life not to save his life because he's surrounded by Philistines. This isn't a great battle for him just to survive, like if Samson got attacked by a whole lot of people and slew a whole bunch of them in one time. It's a really neat battle, but Samson's heart wasn't like Shema, son of Agiz. Shema's heart was for God's heart. Shema's heart was, David wants water, I'm going after it. I'll run through the troop for it. So Shema's heart is, the Lord cares about the food for his people and doesn't want to see this go to waste. He abandons his own life, lays down his life for the Lord's sake. And this is another way of overcoming that I think we may not step into a lot of times, but we have to. We have to start overcoming in this way. And it's the way of the cross to ourselves. It's the way of, like in Revelation 12, 11, it says, they didn't love their self even unto death. And this is the thing. If you love yourself, you'll fight the battles that have to do with yourself, at the least. Or at least you want to. But this is a type of fighting for God's people. And it's when things come down to denying myself. It comes down to, am I going to spend the time in prayer for other people? Or is my time in prayer only for my own things? We have to pray for our own things. But the Lord is leading us into this other selfless battle where we've touched his heart and we begin to pray for the things that are of the Lord. So another way of overcoming, this is overcoming your self-life, or and also it includes your flesh, the works of the flesh. Remember in the battle of Goliath, David and Goliath, last time when we talked, we had this picture of the battle scene, and in a picture way, looking at our lives and the battle that's gone on. And Goliath, we said, represents the old man, Adam. The old man, like it says in Romans 6:6, our old man has been crucified with him. So the old man is this gigantic mixture of sin and carnality and everything. But the old man is this inheritance and the king of all of the fleshestines, or the Philistines. The Philistines are, we're going to call them the fleshestines. Okay? The Philistines represent the flesh. And their one man who can fight for all of them is Goliath. And no one can fight against him. You can never fight against your old man. You can fight against your dad, but not this old man. This is the oldest old man. It goes all the way back to Adam. It's not Adam the person, but it's Adam the gigantic humanity full of sin. So after Adam had sinned, everyone who came after him was born in this Adam race. And so actually one of the names for humans is Adam in the Old Testament. Sometimes humans are called Adam. That's not their name. It's like, that's a word for man, is Adam. And we come from Adam, and there's this old nature, this old man, who always is a slave to sin. Goliath is just a slave to his sin gods, you know, Dagon or whatever. And the old man obeys sin, and inside of you, you have this nature that comes from the old man, and we call it flesh. So the Philistines represent your specific flesh. Now, what this is remember that the Israelites and the Philistines in the battle of Goliath were all lined up for battle, and man to man, it says. Each person had a match. You know, they kind of line up. You could even line up by height or whatever you do. But either way, they looked at each other across the battle lines, and every warrior found his opposite who he would fight. And there was one warrior, though, coming out saying, where's my opposite? Who's standing against me? And that was Goliath. No one stood against him. The one person who was hiding in his tent was Saul. So the Israelites, we're going to call them individualites. And they represent you as an individual. You as an individual, this is you. You're always going to be you. Even for eternity, God created you as you. And he wants you to be a you. He doesn't want you to melt into some nothingness of you. You are an individual created uniquely by God, and it's a beautiful thing. But your match is your flesh. So you have your own fleshestine inside of you. This is your battle with the fleshestine. And the question is, does Goliath win or someone else? If the old man is alive, Goliath, and he fights anybody, then the fleshestine has mastery over the individual light. Israelites, individualites, yeah. The individualite. basically, your flesh has mastery over you. Before you're saved, the flesh is in charge. The flesh is your experience of the old man. You know, Goliath is a Philistine, kind of supernatural Philistine. But the Philistines kind of are take their cue from Goliath. And so these guys, matching up with the Israelites, naturally speaking, what's going to happen is Goliath's going to win, and your flesh will overpower you. And definitely before you're saved, you experience my carnality inside of me just is beyond what even I nobly want to do. I have a noble idea of being a good person, but it just, something keeps creeping up. It's my flesh monster. It's my fleshistine inside of me. You've got what's called in the Bible flesh, and it means the corruption of your soul. It's the sin corruption of your soul, and it specifically has to do with your actions. So flesh, it mentions in the Bible in Galatians, the works of the flesh. So the difference with the flesh and what we will call the self-life or soul life is the flesh specifically has to do with your actions. So when your monster comes out, when your flesh experience happens, we call that flesh, when you're doing these actions and everything. So Goliath is there. You have the fleshistines and the individualites matching up. Who's going to win this fight? And Goliath standing there, what about Saul? Saul is the king of Israel, and Saul represents your self-life or your soul life. What this means is your own strength to live your own life. As humans, we were not created to live our lives by our own strength. There's one thing lacking in Adam before he sinned. Even though he was innocent, he was lacking taking of the tree of eternal life. And if he took of that tree, it would show his dependence on the life of God. And as a human, our creation is that we're built with this spot of life, which is supposed to a spiritual spot, which is supposed to hold eternal life. And we're supposed to live by eternal life, the life of God, as our strength. Not to be possessed, but to be strengthened and have the actual life of God. But Saul represents a king that the people chose. Samuel, the last of the judges, God was going to use him to bring in a time period of kings. And what God wanted was a king who would have himself have God as his strength. God wanted a king that had a heart of God. He wanted a mighty man. He wanted a mighty man who actually was a supernatural mighty man and not a natural mighty man. Saul is a natural mighty man. He's taller. He's strong. He's got amazing armor. He can fight well, but it's his own strength. David is not as tall as Saul, but he's supernaturally mighty. He leans on the Lord. He has the presence of the Lord. The source of his strength is the Lord's strength. So this is eternal life, the way that you live by eternal life. But there's another life possibility inside of each of us. It's your soul life or your self-life. What it means is you're living by your soul and not by your spirit. You're not living by the strength of the Holy Spirit, but you're living by your own self. So here's Saul, supposed to fight Goliath, tested for 40 days. All of us have been tested, I think, for 40 days. It's a time period of exposing what you really are. And all Christians get this exposure. Individualite against individualite, all of us know the flesh is stronger than me by myself. You know, I know that I got this flesh. I do not do what I want to do, but I do what I don't want to do. This is a problem. And then, that's my experience. And then there's this self-life, the strength of yourself can never overcome your old man. Saul can never beat Goliath because Goliath is a supernatural mighty man and Saul is a natural mighty man. No matter how noble he wants to be, even if he's technically at the time the king of Israel, the one that God anointed as the king is David. So in step David, like we talked about last time, David slew Goliath and chopped his head off with his own sword. And David stood there with Goliath's head in his hand. And then, individualite versus fleshistine, the battle is now on. And there's a shout of victory. And all these Israelites start chasing, each one his own man, because the flesh is defeated now, because Goliath is slain. So knowing this, like it says in Romans 6:6, our old man has been crucified. Now, the body of sin, the body does not need to sin anymore. Sin is the master. no longer has someone to control because the old man is dead. So that's what happened at the cross when Christ not only was crucified for us, but he took us and crucified us with him. This is the good news for Christians who want to overcome and live a joyful Christian life. So this is the experience of that battle, and this self-life Saul comes into play. Now, at first, in the battle, in the time of your salvation, there's an experience of like a joyful running after this, like, I'm saved, I'm free from the bondage of the Philistines, I'm free from all this, and you're just charging with the whole army. Even your self-life is excited about it. You know, even all about you is excited. Even Saul's kind of like, yes, who is this guy that did this? And he brought David to him, and David's sitting there with Goliath's head dripping with blood, and he's like, I'm David. And then he said, okay, stay with me. You can't go back to your dad and do sheep anymore. And then David started going and fighting. But then there's this struggle that happens with all of us Christians. In the very beginning of your salvation, you're in this joyful time of experience, like, I'm saved. And actually, a lot of stuff is conquered right at the beginning of salvation. If you will join in the run with the whole army after the Philistines. You know, they all ran, and then you run with them, and you fight. And people are dropping and dying. So there's this fight, but then something begins to happen, and there comes to be a choice with all of us Christians. There's something where David starts going out, battle after battle. And every time a Christian experiences the life of Christ in them, whatever age of Christian you are, you experience Christ just overcame. I just fought this battle and we won against the Philistines. But there's this Saul in the background who begins to get jealous, who wants to live by his own strength, who wants to be king. And in each one of us, in our hearts, there's you as your own person that wants to be your own king. And then there's a new king that's risen up, David. Actually, in us, it's Christ. As a saved person, the life of Christ is now there. And who is going to be thrown over our lives is the big question at first. This is a big struggle. It's a struggle with more of a struggle than the struggle of flesh and spirit. The flesh and spirit comes down to your actions, right? And there's a battle of the Philistines and David. But this comes at who's the king? And you see Israel beginning to divide off. And what happens at the point where, Saul was haunted by these evil spirits even before the battle of Goliath, and David was brought and he played the harp and he overcame. But at this point, David's playing the harp, helping him on the spiritual level, and he's throwing spears at him, and David's dodging them. And then it begins to get more and more of this jealousy and hatred, and inside of us, there's a struggle of who is going to be in charge of my life. Am I going to live for myself, or am I going to live for the Lord? Am I going to live by the strength of myself, like, oh, I can do this, and then I do this? Or am I going to call out to the Lord and say, you've got to be my king and you've got to be my strength. I can't even do the basic stuff without you. So this is a big decision. But the mighty men who stuck close with David, they're the ones who went with him during this battle time of Saul and David. It wasn't a battle. It was a Saul standing for his kingship, trying to kill David. And David went through a time of trouble and even of hiding. Now, us as Christians, I think there comes a dividing point amongst Christians where you're either going to decide, I'm going to go with the Lord even though it hurts myself, or I'm going to stick with Saul where it's comfortable and where I'm part of the kingdom outwardly and things look better. David was sent into exile, really, and he was living in caves. And the people that went to David were the outcasts. Part of it's his family. Some of his family had to send away somewhere else to protect them. People who were criminals went with David. People who were nobodies went with David. It was the not many wise, not many strong. It was the foolish. It was the nobodies. And probably there might have been some natural mighty men that went with him. Saul had brought all of these mighty men into his army. But remember, at the Battle of Goliath, none of them were mighty. There were no mighty men at the Battle of Goliath until David arrived. So whatever we read about Shema, son of Agi, or Elhanan, or any of these guys, it came afterwards. It came from their training with David. And these guys followed David, whoever they were. Most of them were outcasts. And they became outcasts. And there's a whole story of them suffering with him and following with him and fighting little skirmishes and other things until the time when David outwardly becomes the king. And this is kind of the training time with the mighty men. And there's a lot we can get into with that, but just wanted to make the point that of the choice that we have of, I'm going to go this way to lay down my life, deny myself, take up the cross, and follow the Lord. This is how you overcome the flesh. This is how you overcome the self-life. So back to, it might seem like I went on a wild tangent, but the point is this. Remember the story of Shema, son of Agi. He's fighting a battle, a selfless battle. Remember in Revelation 12:11 how it says they overcame him. The third thing that it says is they didn't love their soul even unto death. Now, it can mean physical death, but it especially means they didn't love themselves. They laid down their lives for the Lord. So this is the third major weapon of our warfare right now, is this choice of the cross, of your specific cross. If you're going to be one of the Lord's mighty men, or if you're going to stick with the general crowd that always leaves in these battle times, that always runs away, but is in a more comfortable spot. So it's a laying down of our lives. And when your flesh comes up, there's a battle with your own specific personal flesh. But in Galatians it says, they that are of the Christ have crucified the flesh. Now, this is based off of the old man already being crucified. So remember, Goliath's dead. Your old man is dead because Christ crucified him at the cross. But your specific flesh has to be dealt with by you, even daily. And it comes down to, is the source of your life Christ, or is it your self-life? If the source is your self-life, then the flesh has strength. If the source is Christ, then they that are of the Christ, you can apply the cross, and you can cut off the Philistine, the flesh. So there is a cutting off of the flesh. There is an application of the cross in your personal life. What it means is, I feel that my carnality rising up. I want to say something that's rude. I want to stand up for myself. I want to do this thing that's just for me. And then suddenly, inside, the source of your strength is the life of Christ. And you say, no, I don't know you. No, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, not for myself, but Christ lives in me. And you overcome the flesh, and you overcome yourself in that way. And then it's the joyful Christian life. Two more things real quick. There's two guys mentioned with stories besides the three. One is Abishai. Abishai, this is verse 18 of 2 Samuel 23. Just a side note, Elhanan, Eleazar, the one with the sword, he's one of the guys who killed one of Goliath's brothers. He killed Lami. And Lami, Goliath's brother, another giant, his name means, I'll eat you. These giants' names are really neat. One of their names was Tall Door. And one of his names is He Sits Really High Up. And one of the guys, it doesn't really tell his name, but he had six fingers on each hand and six toes. So I just call him Sheish, which means six. So I don't know what they actually called him. All right, so right here, verse 18. Abishai, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was the chief of the three, and he brandished his spear against 300 and slew them. And he had a name amongst the three. Was he not most honorable of the three? And he was their captain, but he did not attain to the first three. This is one very close to the Lord, hung out with the three. He's not part of those top three, but Abishai, it says that he fought with his spear. Now, I just want to use this as a picture of a distance, because when you fight with a sword against a group, it's a close-up battle. But there is a warfare of our warfare right now that is a warfare of keeping things away from us. So like it mentions in 2 Corinthians 10, it talks about the warfare of ours is not physical, but it's spiritual and it's powerful according to God. And something that he mentions is all these things that rise up, these thoughts and fortresses that try to get in your mind. This is a battle in your mind that happens. He says we lead them captive, lead captive every thought to obey Christ. This is, I would call this spear fighting. When you fight with a spear, I don't know how you can fight 300 people with a spear. I think of throwing a spear, and maybe you got one guy with a spear, and then you got to pull out your dagger or something. But somehow he fought 300 people with a spear. All of them had to stay away from him. However long his spear is, they're at some distance, right? And there's one thing of this battle in your mind where you keep things away from your mind that should not be there. These thoughts come sometimes out of nowhere. It can be something old that you knew, or it can be something just some terrible thought. It can come from the enemy, these fiery darts of thoughts. And the way to overcome these things, the way to fight this battle that's going on in your mind, is to bring them to Christ. Capture the thought and bring it to Christ. Remember that the mighty men, it's by thee that I've run through a troop, is by my God that I've leapt over a wall. The way we fight is by his presence. So a thought comes at you, bring it to Christ. At that time, in his presence, you'll know if it's from the Lord or not. Either way, most of the time, these dark thoughts will just be shattered right then. You bring them to Christ, and it's like, he has to answer the thought, not you. So don't try to fight against the thought. No, that's not true. Just bring it to Christ. And you're like, oh, Christ, I'm in his presence. Like, I'm not thinking about this. You know, and it applies to other things besides thoughts. There's some parts of the world you just have to stay distant from. There's some things that will cause you to sin, cut it off. So there's a distant way of fighting, keeping things away from you with a spear. So this is a major aspect of our fight with this battle that's going on in the mind. And the last thing is Benaiah. I really like Benaiah's story. If you read in David's story and even in Solomon, Benaiah is the guy who became the leader. I think undercover he was the real leader of David's men, because Joab was the leader. But remember the proverb that we read. It said, "It's better to control your anger than to it's better to control your anger, and it's better to have control over your spirit, even than to be able to take a city." Right. So Joab took a city to become the captain. If you remember the story of David and his time, Joab was really a bad character, and he caused a lot of trouble. And David, when he first became king, he wanted to take over Jerusalem. And he said, whoever takes the city will become the captain. So Joab took it and became a sore in his a thorn in his flesh, basically, the whole way through. But at David's deathbed, he told Solomon, because of some things that Joab had done, some very unrighteous things, he said, kill him. So when Solomon became king, Joab ran and was hiding even at the altar, you know, holding on to the horns of the altar, like, please be merciful, please be merciful. And in came Benaiah, and Benaiah killed him. Benaiah first came in, and he's like, oh, he's at the altar. So he came back to David, he's like, he's at the altar, what do I do? And he was like, go ahead and kill him. So he went to the altar and he just killed him. Benaiah was, I think, the real captain. Benaiah is one of these mighty men that loves David, and his story is mentioned here right amongst the three. So here's something that Benaiah did. It says he's the son of Jehoiada, son of a valiant man, great in exploits of Kabzeel. He it was who smote two lions. Now these lions are actually Ariels, which is lions of God, of Moab. So these might have been people, because it says of Moab, right? But either way, whether it was lions or men that looked like lions or fought like lions, he also killed a real lion, because it says he went down and smote a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. It's just like David, his king. He learned how to fight like David. Remember David, when he went to the battle of Goliath and Saul's like, you're too little, you're too young, you can't fight him. He's like, I killed a lion with my hands. I grabbed his beard and I smote him. So the same way, Benaiah did the same thing with a lion on a snowy day at a pit. He had this fight with a lion. And then here's a story though. Verse 21, he also smote the Egyptian. I think there's something about this Egyptian. He's the Egyptian, an imposing man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and he went down to him with a staff, and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These are the kind of things that Benaiah did. Now, he's got a staff, not really quite a weapon. I wonder if Benaiah at the time was just caught just doing his normal thing. Maybe he was a shepherd, you know. Shepherds kill lions and stuff. But he had a staff, and this is the way of Benaiah fighting, though. Egyptian is there, an imposing man with a spear, with a weapon. He's only got his staff. He ran towards him. And somehow, you know, a spear is a distant fighting tool. So normally you're running after somebody with a spear. He's only got a staff, but the spear will get you before you get to him. But he ran after him and knocked the spear out of his hand, took it and turned around and stabbed him. Now, I played this out in a video one time with some young people. It was really cool to play out, because you see, and actually the person who did a really good job. It was a girl who was Benaiah, but she was like the best fighter we had. And she ran up. I should play you the video, but she ran up and she just like knocked it out and took it and stabbed him. It was really cool to watch. But I think this way of fighting with Benaiah is this bold way, because he ran after this Egyptian and he didn't have a weapon. And you find yourself weaponless sometimes, even in your spiritual warfare. But there's one weapon that is an amazing weapon, and it's this shout of victory. Because I think because he was probably the real captain of the army, he probably experienced this shout of victory way of overcoming often. If you remember with the battle of Joshua and this city full of evil people of Jericho, the way that they won was the shout of victory. It was through the instruments and the shout. You know, they marched and then they played and then they blew the trumpets and then they all shouted. And then the walls came tumbling down. And there was a shout of victory with Gideon and his army. They smashed and they had their torches and they blew their trumpets. But then they said, they shouted with victory, you know, for the Lord and for Gideon. It's a shout of victory. One time in a battle, they sent the worship team in the front. You know, so it'd be like taking the guys with the instruments. If you're in like a marching band, it'd be quite scary. You're in with the instruments, but you're going to the front lines where you're going to first get stabbed. But this is how the Lord told them to fight. Send them in the front. And what they did was they had the shout of victory. And they were praising the Lord and shouting his victory. There's a number of psalms that talk about this shout of victory with the battles. The shout of victory is a way of overcoming even when you feel like nothing is working. And it's a way of overcoming when you feel squashed by the depression and oppression of Satan. When you get depressed and you feel down and you feel like, oh, something's sitting on me spiritually, and I just feel I can't do anything. I try to quote a scripture, but my mouth could barely move. I try to do this, but I just can't even do anything. I don't feel like there's any sin wrong with me. At that time, you need the shout of victory. This is a real way of fighting. And it's a thing to use and experience a lot of times where you just begin to praise the Lord. And as you praise and praise the Lord, suddenly, even though the Egyptian had a spear, the spear's in your hand, and you just stabbed him. And he rushed on the Egyptian and fought him that way. But as he probably led the battles, he led the battles with Solomon, but he also probably was the undercover looked at leader amongst the Israelites, amongst the mighty men, because he's a real mighty man. Joab is not a mighty man supernaturally. He's not in the list of the 30-some mighty men. He was very mighty, but he wasn't a mighty man of God. He wasn't a godly mighty man. But this Benaiah, in a way of leading the whole battle, I think the leading of our battle is the shout of victory. So whatever's going on, a lot of times we have to experience this shout of victory to the Lord. Even today, if you felt like, all this is good, except for me. I'm not an overcomer, though, and I haven't been overcoming. The shout of victory lifts you up out of yourself. And a lot of times you come together with saints and you sing a song, and suddenly you realize, like, Christ is the victor. Hallelujah, Christ is the victor. I'm not the victor. Oh, true, I failed. But Christ is the victor, and suddenly you've overcome. Because everyone who overcomes through the Lord, they overcome because the Lord overcame. So with all of us, I just wanted to bring these things out, especially this reality that it's by our Lord that we overcome. I want to encourage us to go this way of the three mighty men with a heart and passion to abandon ourselves completely for the seemingly foolish things of God. The things that don't seem like you should spend your time on them. Spend your time on the things if you hear them from the Lord's whispers. If the Lord is whispering, I wish I had a drink from Bethlehem. If you discover something from your time with the Lord to pray about, then you pray about it. If you're wasting your life for the things the Lord cares about, that's the way of the real mighty men. That's the way of those that love their king and the way of those that have the passion for the Lord's heart. So I just want to commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. I feel like the Lord is so for us. He's so equipped us with these weapons and these way of fighting spiritually. It's a real thing. And I feel like the Lord wants to encourage us to not join the Saul army, but join the David army. The battle of Goliath was won, and our king has been exposed. Christ is our king, and he crucified the old man at the cross. We are no longer bound by our flesh. We're no longer in this circle of I cannot overcome. It's more like I dare not be defeated, because Calvary, Christ won. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we stand here today just by the precious blood and your light, confessing your victory, knowing that you are king and you are our God. Lord, I thank you for all the precious saints that have this deep inside of them to know you and to pursue after you. I know with each one of us, you've set this in our hearts to care about the things of God. And I pray with all the wrong ideas that we've gathered in our minds, all the things that are keeping us in some kind of trap or some kind of running away from the battles and some kind of depression. Lord, I pray with all of this that we just all bring it to you in the light right now and have it exposed for what it really is. Lord, we know that Christ is the victor. We don't want to bring shame to your name by saying some other king, claiming ourselves as king or something else. We just claim the Lord Jesus as our king. And the victory is yours. And we worship you together, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.